Well, good evening, everyone. If you've got a Bible, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And I just want to highlight a couple of verses here and make a couple of points this evening by way of introduction to this series on justice. I was so thrilled to hear Tom sharing then about just love or just love. What an amazing man, what an amazing team he's gathered around him, and what an amazing ministry. And we really do commend that work to you and encourage you to get behind it. Just to say that there's a book that's been written on the theme of justice by a member of the clergy here. It's called Loving Mercy. It retails at $8.99. We've got a few copies on sale for a fiver, it covers... That is a bargain. All profits. There aren't any profits. We got one here going free this evening. Anyone got a birthday this week? Anyone had a birthday next week? Or got a birthday next week? Anyone had a birthday in the last year? You get it, man. Your hand went up twice. Okay. That's a book all about the themes that you're going to be discussing and reflecting on and working through this week. So Matthew chapter 12. And I'd like us to start at verse 15. Aware, Jesus being aware that the Pharisees are after him, withdrew from that place, and many followed him, and he healed all their sick. What an amazing thing. Wouldn't it be amazing to be in a context where the power of Christ was so evident and manifest that all the sick were getting healed? Amazing. And he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Again, what an amazing thing to be the servant of the Lord, the chosen of the Lord, the loved of the Lord, and the one delighted in by the Lord. What does that look like? I will put my spirit on him, and he and she will proclaim justice to the nations. Let me underline that. I will put my spirit on them, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. In recent years, I've had a bit of a revelation, I think you could call it, on this whole area of justice and mercy and a heart for the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the marginalized and the outcast. If I'm honest, in previous years, I haven't really cared two hoots about most of that stuff and most of those needy people. I'm sorry to say. When I became a Christian, I was so blown away by the gospel. I was so blown away by the fact that God reached out in Christ Jesus, and that Jesus went to the cross for me, and there at Calvary took on his shoulders the punishment for my sin. I was so overwhelmed by that, that I never kind of graduated from it. Indeed, one doesn't graduate from it. But it was the sort of all-consuming message of my life. Indeed, I went into the ordained ministry 25 years ago because I was so gripped by this gospel. And I just wanted to tell everyone about it. And a lot of the other stuff that went on in church and around the fringes of church, I just thought, well, let other stuff do that, other folk do that stuff, because I'm a gospel man. I remember, some of you might know Rico Tice. I remember having lunch with Rico Tice one day, and Rico said to me, I hear you're a gospel man, and shook my head. I said, I am a gospel man, you know. And I was really proud of this. I just thought, yes, because that's what it's all about. An ordained minister, I'm a gospel man set apart for the gospel. And it was just all about the gospel, and rightly so. But somehow with that, I became rather myopic. And I kind of read the Bible just through the sort of one eye, and there was so much that I missed out. I remember when I was a university chaplain here, some of the students came and said, we want to start a project called Speak. And some of you may be involved with that and have got involved with that, where you write to your local MP and you kind of protest and you speak out against various forms of injustice. And I remember students coming to me when I was a chaplain here and saying, we want to do this. And I said, no, it's not what we do. It's an abstraction. It's a sideshow. Do you know what I mean? It's a footnote. It's not what we're about. We're gospel. Anyway, I was profoundly wrong. And in the last few years, I've had a real eye-opening to this. And God, by his Spirit, has just been sort of softening me and teaching me. And he's had a lot of work on his hands. One of the things that happened took place just out here in the foyer about 3 years ago. I've got a mate called, about 4 or 5 years ago now, I've got a mate called David Ruiz. And some of you will have heard of him. You certainly will have sung his songs. He wrote that song that we sang in the 90s, Let Your Glory Fall in This Place, Let It Go Forth from Here to the Nations. Do you know that song? No? Gosh, I am off the curve. Some of you, some on the back row in the seats there with a few gray hairs, you know it. In fact, an even earlier one than that he wrote in the late 80s, which went, I will worship with all of my heart. See? Okay, so he wrote all that. Anyway, here's the thing about the Ruiz, the rooster. One of his songs was the number one song sung around the world for about 5 years running in the mid-90s. And that one song earned him over $1 million. Just one song. There's money to be made in that Christian rock and roll. Anyway, so he made this. Anyway, he was leading a concert here, and I was out there with his manager, his road manager. And I said to his road manager, I said, what's this guy like, really like? We'd only just got to know each other. I said, what's he like? He said, he's the real deal. I said, well, what do you mean he's the real deal? He said, he just is the real deal. He said, you know, he told me that. He said, he made over $1 million with that one song. I said, flip, I'm in the wrong profession. And no, I didn't say that. I said, really? I said, well, gosh, I'm amazed, you know, and slightly jealous and rather annoyed, and all of that stuff began to write. And he said, and he gave every penny away. He signed away all his royalties from all his songs, just gave it away to the poor. Now, that got my attention. Money talks, especially when you give it away. And that really challenged me. And I became friends. We did various things together. One of the things about David Ruiz, I don't know if you've ever seen him, he's about this tall, looks like a kind of dwarf, fighting dwarf from Lord of the Rings, but he's got two tattoos on his arm. One of them in Hebrew is the Hebrew script Mishpat, which means justice or mercy, depending how it's translated, on one arm. Justice and mercy. And on the other arm, he's got a tattoo. It says, remember the poor. Except the letter R is all the way round on the inside. So from every angle, it just says, remember the poo. Unless it does that. He was telling me he was once in a Starbucks and someone behind him could see this tattoo, remember the poor. And they just screamed at him in the Starbucks, why should I remember the poor? What did I got? And this darkness rose up in him. It's a good question. Why should we remember the poor? I mean, if they're poor, it's their own fault, isn't it? Why should we care? Why indeed? This whole term we're going to be looking at, why we should care. Why should I remember the poor and the oppressed and the needy and the hurt and the broken and the marginalized and the oppressed? Why should I indeed? The rooster told me that he was doing a conference at a church in Canada, and it was a church that a conference for prosperity teaching. It's a rather sort of nefarious doctrine that says God wants you rich. And he couldn't believe he was invited to this conference on God wants you rich. He thought, what's all that about? Anyway, they invited him, and he thought, now's my moment. God's brought me here. I got the prophetic word of the Lord. I'm going to bring this revelation. So he listened to various talks through the week on people saying how to be rich and God wants you rich and isn't it good to be rich and all of that sort of nonsense. And then when it came to him, he got up and he gave his sermon, Remember the Poor. The apostolic mandate, remember the poor. And he said, even as he was speaking, it was awful. He said people were sort of staring through him as if they were, you know, in another sort of time and space dimension, and sort of tumbleweed bounced in front of him, creaking doors, you know, and the sound of snoring gently was heard, and people were dribbling down the side of their face as they slept. And anyway, he said he sort of got off and sat down and thought, that was dreadful. At which point, up got the leader of this conference, who stood there, and he said he was a Canadian, but he had a Texan accent. And he said he stood there with his legs straddled in a kind of powerful position. Stood there, legs straddled, and he said with his microphone, I haven't understood a word our brother was saying. And so David Brewer says he just sort of shriveled and sank into his seat thinking, oh no. And then the bloke says, but God has given me a revelation. And Rooster sits up, he thinks, this is it then. The leader of the conference is getting the point. He heard me. He said, at which point, he stands with his legs straddled in the power position for sort of, you know, rock and roll. And he started swinging his arm. It's like a windmill. And on every iteration, when it came round, he'd give a word. So he's swinging his arm and he says, you, holding the mic, can all be millionaires. He said at that point, everyone jumped to their feet. They all start running forward. They're taking money out of their pockets and plastic cards. They're throwing them on the stage, as it were, according to their theological kind of mechanism, sowing in order that they could reap. Because they all just wanted to be millionaires. And the rooster just sat there shriveling. Thought they hadn't heard a word. A prophet had come to them and brought the word of God and the heart of God to them. And all they could think about was themselves. And David Ruiz says he got up and walked out as everyone was freaking out and giddy at the prospect of being a millionaire. And he walked away sad. Really struck me, that story, when he told me. Because, you know, sometimes in church we get it really wrong. We're so often so influenced by our culture, by our consumerist Western culture, that we put ourselves at the center of our Christianity. And we think it's all about us, all about me, what I can get out of it, what God's going to do for me. And we fail to realize that God pours out his spirit upon us because he wants to work in us and use us and pour himself out through us to others. And we completely miss it. We forget that we're meant to be the salt of the earth to change the flavor of stuff, the light of the world, to be hoisted up and shed light into all those dark corners and corridors. So often we're marked by consumerism rather than the spirit that marked Jesus, which was a spirit of compassion. And you're going to hear a lot over this term about how God wants to make us in the image of his son Christ. Make us like Jesus. And Jesus is marked by justice. He just is. Jesus is marked by justice. Now, let's have a look at this text. I'll highlight a couple of verses. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I put my spirit on him. So here's the first point. That justice is part of the very DNA of God. Justice is part of the very DNA of God. I put my spirit on him and he proclaims justice.
What is the mark of the Spirit of God upon someone? When God is up close and personal to someone, when the fragrance of God, when the presence of God, when the fingerprint of God is upon someone, what rubs off, so to speak? What is branded? What is imprinted? What is left? It will always have something to do with justice. I put my Spirit upon him and he proclaims justice. Not, I put my Spirit upon him, or I put my Spirit upon her, and they fall on the floor and they have a little wiggle on the carpet and they get up and they say, that was a jolly old time. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't mind if that happens to you, as long as when you get up, you're kinder and more tender and more merciful and more committed to justice, more committed to opposing the structures of sin in the world. In the economy, in politics, in the environment, that actually you're more like Christ and you want to change things to be more like his kingdom. Justice is a divine DNA. Justice is a God thing. I so missed this. For so many years, I focused purely on the nature of personal sin and God's justice being satisfied by punishing Jesus, bearing our sin in our place. And that is one fundamental aspect of this. But actually, the reach of sin is far more than personal culpability, moral failure, and so on before God. It's how that has affected everything in society. And God doesn't just want to put me individually right, in a right standing with him. He wants to put the world right. Any consideration of justice begins not with the notion, what is justice, but with the reflection on who is God. Justice is first and foremost a theological category, long before it's an ethical or a moral or a legal or a political one. In the Old Testament, the word justice, if we're just counting words, occurs over 200 times. The word is tzedek. There are various other words associated with that. You can compound it up to about 850 times it's mentioned. Interestingly, that word tzedek, if in Hebrew, today in synagogues, they have a box for the poor, an alms box called the tzedeki. What does justice look like? It looks like remembering the poor, and it's a God thing. In the New Testament, the word occurs over 200 times. But it's not just about counting words. It's all over the place. Justice is like a kind of watermark that franks all the way through every page of Scripture in all God's dealings. And it's a life lived the way God ordained. It's the way God orders society. When God gave rules and principles to Adam and Eve to live by in the garden, that was justice. These are the rules to frame your life so that you can live at best with me and with each other and with your environment. And when they sinned, all of those are affected. Their relationship with God, their relationship with each other, their relationship with the environment. When God led the people of Israel out of the wilderness, God gave the law from on top of the mountain. He's the lawgiver. But what is the lawgiver? Is that just God's constraints? No, that's the parameters for our freedom. But this reveals his justice, his just and right and proper ordering of life together. Human interactions, humans in their society, in their geography, in their place, and humans with God, so that all of those things might flourish. Gave 613 laws. Jesus summed it up as love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What does justice look like? It's driven by love for God and love for our neighbor so that I flourish, that relationship with God flourishes, and the other flourishes. God in all his ways is the just God. I put my Spirit on him and he proclaims justice, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is justice. And you're going to be looking over the next few weeks, particularly at the person and work of Jesus and how the Spirit of the Lord upon him is evidenced in justice, works of compassion and mercy. He sees the other. He sees the needy. He sees the broken. He has compassion. And he brings transformation to those areas that sin has ravished, and not simply in personal categories of their wrong standing before God in unrighteousness and their being made right and justified. That is important, but it's just one aspect of it. Indeed, I want to say that the just act justly. Those who are truly justified do justice. The evidence that you're really justified with God, that you've understood and embraced and accepted the gospel, is that you live rightly with one another. God takes this justice very personally because he is just. Solomon says in the Proverbs, whoever is kind to the needy honors God. You want to honor God? Then you act kindly to the needy. You want to dishonor God? You walk past the needy. God takes it personally when we act positively or negatively to the needy. Jesus, on the day of judgment, one of the criteria that he applies to people is whether they've acted justly. Did you clothe the naked? Did you give water to the thirsty? Did you visit the prisoner? Did you do it for the least of these? Well, if you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it to me. He takes it personally if we don't act with justice. It's a criteria for eternity. God doesn't want to spend forever with people who haven't lived for the other. God wants to spend forever with people who have lived for the other. It's how he orders society. It's how he orders eternity. Anyway, that's the first thing. I've been spinning around making the same old point, but that is the point. Justice is divine DNA. It's what God is like. And it's what God likes in us. The prophet asks, what does God require of you? What does God require of you? He says, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Not be sound on your Calvinist doctrine or a five-point doctrine for good Calvinists. What does he require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It says in Scripture, pursue justice, justice only. He's a justice God. He's looking for justice in his people. The second point, just a few minutes on this. It follows, therefore, that the people of God, if they're truly led by the Spirit of God, we'll also be marked by what marks God, and that is justice and mercy. If God is truly upon his people, if his word and his will and his way, if his Spirit is upon us, we too will act in that way. When Tom was sharing earlier on, he said that he just had this burden inside of him, just burning there to do something. What was that? I mean, what was really going on there? Was that, well, he's a sensitive soul. He's a dear boy, is our Tom. Is that what that is? What a good egg, you know? Every church community needs someone, you know? Or is it just he's got a Messiah complex, he wants to, you know, change the world and be important? Is that what's driving, what is that? Does he just want to have something good on his CV? Does he want to carve himself out a good job? What is that? Why was he feeling that? It's because the Spirit of God lives in him. And he couldn't not, because when he sees a need that just triangulates between his spirit and God's spirit and the need that he sees, he thinks, I can't just do nothing. I got to come back. Now, who knows what his parents were saying? Certainly his tutor was saying, listen, I don't want you doing all that justice stuff. Do you know what I mean? Come on, lad. Get a good job. Go into the city. Earn a lot of money. You can make a difference that way. But stop messing around. Get your head down and do your finals. Do you know what I mean? You could get a first class degree if you stop all this messing around with this silly little charity. Come on, lad. I mean, I don't know what they said. But the world wouldn't understand what he wanted to do unless they interpreted it in kind of pragmatic and cynical ways as looking good on the CV. But he wanted to make a difference because God had made a difference in him. And his spirit was moved when he saw a need. And he had to do something. Jesus moved with compassion, healed the sick and fed the hungry and so on. When God is with someone, justice will be the mark of them. The same spirit that was upon Jesus is given to the church to direct the church to the same ministry that Jesus had, as we see here, a ministry of mercy and justice and tenderness and kindness. A bruised reed he doesn't break. The church has often broken bruised reeds. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. The church has often done that. But this is what we're about. Till he leads justice to victory. The church are here in the name of Christ and in the power of the Spirit of Christ to lead justice to victory. What are we here for? What is our mission statement? What is the end game? What is the goal? What's our purpose? To lead justice to victory. Justice is coming to us from the future when Christ returns. And we're to echo here in time what eternity is going to look like. We're an outpost of eternity, an outpost of heaven, leading justice to victory. That's what we're about. Justice in terms of personal righteousness and right standing with God through proclamation of the gospel. Absolutely. I'm never going to not preach that. I'm going to preach it on the day I die. I'm going down preaching, behold the Lamb. But at the same time, it's also not just behold the Lamb who died for the sins of the world, but it's also behold the Lamb who loves the world and wants to put it right. Mrs. Moore in Forster's A Passage to India, she has this line and she talks about poor, talkative little Christianity. Poor talkative, yap, 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 that's all you do. Well, in some sense, there's truth in that. But actually, if you look at some of the best that the church has been over the centuries, it's a lie as well. Because so often the church hasn't just talked. The church at her best is the most glorious thing that you see in the universe. The mark of God's justice highlights always four particular groups. Well, five if you like. The sinner that is put right with God. But then God's justice in terms of mercy and compassion and practical action sees four groups. It sees the poor, it sees the alien, it sees the widow, and it sees the orphan. These come up time and time again in Scripture. The poor, the alien, not the outer space one, but you know, the one who's estranged from home, the pilgrim who's passing through and he's got no roots and no belonging. The poor, the alien, the widow, and the orphan. And the church has always seen, when filled with the Spirit of God, the poor, the alien, the widow, and the orphan. Those who are most marginalized, those who are most oppressed, those who are most needy. The church has always, when she's filled with the Spirit, seen them. And she should today, in the 21st century. The early church became a social services. It didn't just heal the sick, it did that. Jesus healed the sick, but he also acted tenderly. The early church healed the sick. She preached the gospel. And every day she had meals for the widows. There was no social services. So the church held daily meals for the widows. What a wonderful thing. Just fed the poor. No one else was doing it. We'll do it. Do I believe that we should have food banks? No. I believe that if the governments had their act together, that there'd be such a kind of underpinning net of grace and compassion and so on, that no one would need to just swallow their pride and come to a food bank. I wish we lived in a society where no one was poor enough to need a food bank. But at the same time, I thank God that the church are there, running food banks, handing out food to the poorest of the poor who need to come and get their free tins, otherwise they're not going to eat that day. God have mercy on us. But thank God for the church that are there remembering the poor. When St. Paul was saved and joined the church, he went up to Jerusalem to meet the apostles. And he said to them, what do you want? And the apostles, we read this in Galatians, said, the one thing we want you to do is to remember the poor. That's the remember the poo. That's the tattoo. Remember the poor. And St. Paul says, that was the one thing I wanted to do. What's the one thing you want to do? Get a first class degree? Get a good job in the city? Go and work for KPMG? You know, get a good contract with a law firm? I mean, what's the one thing that drives you? St. Paul says, that's the one thing I wanted to do. I wanted to remember the poor. It's the very thing that I had on my heart. St. James the Apostle tells us that the mark of the church was that the poor and the rich are treated the same. And he says that if a rich person comes into your church and he says they're wearing a gold ring, they're flash and they're flush, he says, and if you give them the best seat at the front, God is going to break out against you. This is the letter to St. James's epistle says that God is the great snubber. That's what it says in the vernacular. It says that if you act like a snob, God will snub you. Often aspects of Oxford are predicated on snobbery, aren't they? Do you know what I mean? You learn to look down your nose. God is the great snubber. He's the great equalizer. Before God, there's only level ground. And the mark of the people of God, that we embrace all and make no value judgment intellectually or socially against others. It's the mark of the early church. You know, the Roman Empire ran on slavery. It was estimated that 25% of the population of Rome was slaves. But Paul, in his letter to Timothy, lists slaving as a categorical sin. Church got involved in it in the 18th and 19th century, but God have mercy on her. Paul tells Philemon to welcome a runaway slave, Onesimus, who according to church history later became a bishop. A slave becomes a bishop in the church. I got one little quote. My time's run away. I must have got carried away. Dr. Stephen Backhouse, who's the tutor in social and political theology in St. Miletus and St. Paul's in London, said this: in 165, a plague swept through the mighty Roman Empire and wiped out a third of the population. It happened again in 251, when 5,000 people a day were dying in the city of Rome alone. Those infected were abandoned by their families to die in the streets. The government was helpless. The emperor died of the plague. Pagan priests fled their temples where people had flocked for comfort and explanation. Yet following the plagues, the good reputation of Christianity was confirmed and its population grew exponentially. Why is this? Stephen says, Christians did not come armed with intellectual answers to the problem of evil. They did not enjoy a supernatural ability to avoid pain and suffering. But what they did have was water and food and their presence. In short, if you knew a Christian, you were statistically more likely to survive. And if you survived, it was the church that offered you the most loving and stable and social environment. It was never, he says, clever apologetics or strategic political organization or the witness of martyrdom which converted the empire, as much as the simple conviction of normal men and women that when they did it for the least of these, their neighbors, they did it for Christ. What converted the Romans? The fact that the Romans suffered from the plague and the only people to help them were the church, who were there in their midst, praying and worshiping God and giving water and succor and tending the needs of others. They were there, and that meant that people were warm to them and then were prepared to listen to their gospel. Wherever the Spirit of God is at work, there is justice. One can look at almost all the major charities in the last few hundred years. I've got a list here, but time's run out. And it was Christians who started them. NSPCC, Barnardo's, Oxfam, Arosha, Viva Network, Amnesty International, Tear Fund, Christian Aid, Red Cross, World Vision, Leprosy Society, Samaritans, Habitat for Humanity, and on. They were all begun by Christians. They're not necessarily overtly Christian, but they were begun by Christians. Why? Because the founder was filled with the Spirit of God. And filled with the Spirit of God, they're filled with the commitment and a concern for justice. And they see the need in the world, and they move and act to meet that need. It's what the Spirit of God does. It proclaims justice, it practices justice, and it seeks to bring justice to victory. And so this week, this term, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a really charismatic theology. This is what it is. It's a charismatic theology. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that, not simply the gifts of the Spirit, although they will be there. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, although we look to see them. It is justice. The DNA of God rubs off on the people of God. And that is seen in a commitment, a compassion, and a practical action in seeing and making a difference for those who are the oppressed and the poor and the marginalized and the hurt and the needy. Amen? Thanks for listening patiently. I went on a bit. Should we stand and let me say a prayer? Father, we seek you. We want to be more like you, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be marked by consumerism. It's not all about us, Lord. We want to live for you. And with you living in us, we want to live for others. And Father, we pray that you would, this term, open our eyes to see the needs. Open our hearts, Lord, to feel and to be moved for them. And then open our hands to do something practical. Send your Spirit upon us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.